We want to read your word, Father. For your name's sake, speak to us powerfully this evening. Have your way with us. We don't want to put your word aside. We don't want to go our own way. We don't want to listen to our own minds, our own intelligence. But would you renew our minds and give us intelligence from yourself? Give us understanding. Give us a love for your word and for you who communicate to us so clearly and powerfully. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be upon us and within us and dealing with us as your word is read and explained. I need your help, Father. To read clearly, to explain faithfully. And we need your help, Father, all of us, to hear. And not just to hear only, but to do as we are told according to your word. And we pray in this time of Ramadan that Muslims around the world, as they wake, as they sleep, would be aware of your presence, your voice, and be given clear thinking to turn from idols and serve the true and living God. Have mercy. We require your mercy in this room and everything that has breath in it, in every nation on this planet. Needs your mercy if we are to live, and that forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we start in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel with Samuel as an old man. The previous chapter ended with Samuel going on a circuit throughout the territory of Benjamin, judging Israel. And he's been doing that for 30 or so years, to good effect, because the land has been at peace. So he's carrying out his ministry of leading God's people in repentance and faith towards God. Safe and at peace. It's a good ministry. Repentant faith toward God was key, as we saw last week in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. One verse that we didn't focus on so much in chapter 7 was verse 11. And we looked at verse 9, where a lamb was sacrificed. That was a significant sacrifice. And we linked that lamb to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus. We looked at Samuel praying for the people. And we thought about how Jesus prays for us. Not so much in the face of a Philistine threat, but more of a satanic one. But to his God and Father, having made purification for our sins. Hallelujah. Then we saw the Lord thunder against the Philistine army in verse 10, while the people were simply at prayer, being led by Samuel, who had sacrificed for them that lamb. And in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 7, the Israelites are emboldened. Having seen the Lord thunder against their enemies and seeing their enemies turning and fleeing in the other direction, then God's people are emboldened. Their faith rises and they're like, well, we can be on the front foot now. The victory is ours. We get to go out. And we too, we get to go out in victory. Has the Lord Jesus, or has he not, made a public spectacle of our foe, our adversary, out in faith? We get to be the expression of that victory on the battlefield, now and when the Lord returns. Starting as and when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of our hearts to see what the state of affairs is today not contending in dribs and drabs, but as one man for the faith of the gospel. So we saw great repentance from sin and faith in God, and fantastic witness to his power against the enemy, and then boldness. But now, 1 Samuel chapter 8, boldness, and then oldness. So reading from verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now, if you just look up there for a moment, Eli, Samuel's predecessor, had two sons. And we were told earlier in the narrative of Samuel that they were worthless men. They had been screwing around with God's commands and his sacrifices. Contempt for God was expressed by them. And Samuel's been raised up and he's done wonderfully well under God. Surely his sons will be better than Eli's. Surely. But dismally, no, not really. Their names are wonderful, and surely their names are indicative of what Samuel would have them understand and grasp and walk in. So Joel, you know, Yahweh is God. Amen. Yahweh is God. The other is called Abijah. God is my father. Amen. Dads, if your boys are secure in that identity, then we give thanks to God. But we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because here is a good and faithful servant in Samuel whose sons are no commendation for his ministry. And yet his ministry was faithful. And it's not condemned. Now just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 to 20, where we get a description by Moses of what judges were to be like. And sadly, this is what Samuel's sons were not like. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice. And only justice shall you follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Samuel's sons held those words in contempt. Samuel did not. Now look down, if you would, at verse 4, and we'll read on. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers, and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." If you just look up there for a moment. And let me just say one thing about sin. Because that's what we've got here. Sin. Sin looks plausible and reasonable oftentimes, but it's delusional. Okay? It looks plausible and reasonable, but it's delusional. You see, Samuel is old, and his sons don't walk in his ways. They make bad judges. So on the surface, the people have got a point. They say, "Look, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways." So what they want is a king. Because with a king, at least in theory, you get a royal line, you get some dynasty, you get some sustainable, lasting influence. Monarchy, that looks plausible, seems reasonable, looks powerful. But it's delusional on at least two counts. First, Samuel has heard from the Lord himself. Samuel is God's man. The people know it. This is beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's man. Samuel disagrees with them. And in his disagreement, what does he do? He's displeased with what they're requiring. And does he just shoot from the hip and say, "I think you're off your rocker"? No, he goes to the Lord. He presents it to the Lord, man of God. And Samuel gives them God's verdict on their request. "You can have a king if you insist, but you won't like what you'll get." It will be reminiscent of being under the harsh slavery of the king of Egypt. That seems to be part of the burden of what Samuel's saying. You're going to be slaves again. The Lord had brought you out from that. But verse 19 is the response. "No." What do you mean, "No"? Are you out of your mind? Well, yes. Delusional, actually. Secondly, Samuel has gotten old. Why? Because the land has been at peace for 30 years under his leadership. When he led the people to repent and believe in chapter 7, God blasted their enemies from before them. He empowered them to finish the job off. Awesome. But see, the pattern is repent, believe, keep in step with the Spirit. Samuel led Israel to God. All he was, after all, was a finger pointing to God, saying, "There's your king." And they're like, "Well, no," verse 20. "We want to be like the nations. We want to be like the nations that we've just seen God triumph over." Well, granted, 30 years previous. It's almost like they've gone cessationist on the interventions of God in power on their behalf. God's not going to do that anymore. "We want a human king, not a divine one. A fallible one, not a perfect one. A weak and human one, not an almighty warrior God." "No, Samuel, we insist. We've thought about it, And this is our considered and unanimous desire. It's quite bonkers. It's quite bonkers. But it looks good at surface level to be like the nations, to be like everybody else. Looks good to sustain a nation, to have some continuity in the leadership, some regality. And not to be just the local freaks who look weak without a human king. It's a delight to the eyes to have a king with a crown, shiny armor, big army marching out under a standard, emboldening the troops. Again, it seems plausible. It looks reasonable. It seems wise. And yet sin is madness because it flings truth aside. It flings reality aside. Today, I will live like a twit. We don't get up in the morning and say that, do we? Today, I want to live like a twit. Yes, I will listen to dangerous lies and act on them. No one wants to do that. And yet, we do it. Why do we do it? Why do we try and make God subservient to our demands and our desires? Why, when given the choice, do we choose man over God? What is up with us? I'll wear my new man-made trainers, and I'll believe that because I'm wearing them, and I look at myself in the mirror and I think, oh, those are nice trainers, and as I walk outside out of my front door, I feel better for the fact that I'm wearing man-made trainers. What could possibly go wrong? We get obsessed about the craziest stuff. It might not be your trainers. It might be your handbag or your hairdo or whatever. Or if I get this job, I will be a happier person. People say Jesus is key. Yeah, but this job, you see. Yeah, the Lord speaks to me about home life and church life and prayer life and Bible reading and the wider community. But this job, that's what I really need. It'll make me stand taller in the community. That's good, surely. God wants that, doesn't he? Well, for me, it's like this. I have this deceptive need that creeps up into my consciousness, that my name needs to be vindicated. I need to be proved right. If you want to bring me down and question my motives and my integrity, I could muse over your downfall for hours. It's like I'm saying, what, me? Humble myself? No. You see, if my name is exalted, then everything will be okay. I see other people exalting themselves. Seems to work out okay for them. So me too. There's my Me Too movement. And yet God promises that if I will humble myself before him, he will exalt me. We can laugh at a character like Gollum looking at himself in his reflection and talking about his precious. But really, when will we stop obsessing over that precious status, job, possession, kingdom? You see, the problem of idolatry, if you're a child of God, is that God will not let you thrive on it. He's too loving a father. You see the nations thriving on it? You want some? But your dietary requirements are different now. That stuff will burn your gut. You're a new creation. You don't run on that stuff anymore. We don't run on idolatry. We run on the Word and Spirit of God. We're going to sing a song called Two Sins. Now, this is a song that probably most of you won't know. The idea is taken from early chapters of Jeremiah. And I suggest we just remain seated as we sing it. There's three verses. We'll sing the first verse and chorus for you. You can listen in or sing along if you know it already. And then we'll try and chime in as we're able for the second and third verses. And then we will continue with more Bible reading after that. Now, before we read on in 1 Samuel, I want you to imagine that you were there when Samuel was saying what he said in the last chapter to the people about what the king they desire would do to them. And now let me ask you this. Would you want to be that king? And as we read, I want you to keep that question in mind, and I want you to ask yourself, do you think Saul wanted to be that king? 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go, look for the donkeys. And he passed through all the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. For today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he is passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all those who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys, and when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went the men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition will I make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But then they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth.' But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. I tell you, every time I read that section of scripture, something new pops out. And it's the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Awesome. Awesome. And the thing that just struck me just now, I'll share it with you. When the people are mustered in that great battle, and it says the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. What that is right there is a clue as to when 1 Samuel was written, right? It's from the time after the kingdom was divided. So you get right down to the reign of Solomon, and Solomon looks great for a time, and then he sins and all his adulteries and so on. And falling in love with the earthly treasures that he had and the gold that he'd amassed. And after Solomon dies, under his son, the kingdom is divided and you get the Judah separated from the rest of Israel. And so the fact that the people of God are numbered here, 300,000 men from Israel, 30,000 from Judah, so around that time, after the division of the kingdom, that this has been written. So that as we have hindsight, we can, the people of God at that time, and they must have been seeming like, feeling like they were in dribs and drabs and not as one. Look at the history. Look at what God did for the people back then. Look at what he can do. I'll just share that with you. Clue as to when. These things were written. What period of history? Appearances. Right at the start of that reading from the early stages of chapter 9, you get it. Saul is tall, he's handsome, he's stunning, he's wealthy too. Appearances. But for whom are these mere outward appearances significant? For the people who have rejected their God. You get it there in chapter 9, verse 23. Saul is, as it were, a delight to their eyes. Brothers and sisters, in a sense, you could say we're reliving the Garden of Eden. You know, making that fateful, woeful choice again. But hang on just a second. Because who is it that specifically points out Saul's height and stature physically before the people and commends him to the people? It's Samuel, God's man. He says, look at him. The Lord's given you a great king. Fine to look at. And everyone's like, long live the king. It's a positive moment. Or is it just, it's double-edged. But there's hope too. Look at Saul's inward character, even before he's given that new heart. Chapter 9, verse 21. Saul is not an arrogant ass, is he, as he's looking for the donkeys? And he says to Samuel, Am I not a Benjaminite? I'm nobody. What are you saying that to me for? He hasn't got ideas above his station. He's actually quite humble, hasn't he? He's a wealthy man. He's a good-looking man. He could have said, yeah, of course I'm a king. Yeah, you called it right, Sam. No. And then, inward transformation by the work of the Spirit, under the power of the Spirit. Chapter 10, verse 6. Samuel says, God's going to make you into a new man. He's going to turn you into a new man. And then verse 9, as he departs to leave Samuel, God gives him a new heart. Awesome verse, chapter 10, verse 9. So you kind of, you don't really know what to make of Saul in a sense. And I think partly that's the point. That even after the heart transplant, he comes over almost self-effacing to a fault. You know, did God give him a new heart so that he would fail to testify what just happened when you get to chapter 10, verse 16? So he tells his uncle what Samuel had to say about the donkey saga, but not a word about the encounter with his royal destiny and the Spirit of God. Why not? Is he just playing it down out of some kind of lack of self-esteem or something? But again, hang on. He's not blabbing or boasting. Samuel's told him to wait those 7 days, remember? He's being discreet. He's being patient. He's being self-controlled with how much he shares in response to his uncle's question. That's pretty impressive. And then later on, as certain people after he's been proclaimed king, and those guys who think he's just those worthless guys who say, who is this guy? He can't say. What's he going to do for us? And Saul, what does he do? Holds it down, keeps his peace. And when the battle has been fought and won in chapter 11, and someone pipes up and says, oi, what about those guys who said, shall Saul reign over us? What does he do? Holds it down. Not going to be any slaughter in Israel today, because God has just worked salvation for us. So, interesting character. When Saul is prophesying in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 10, this confirms the divine intent and purpose communicated through Samuel and ratified in the Spirit. But as for the visible fruit of Saul's new heart, I think in particular you get that in the battle and victory in chapter 11. And is this new heart that he's given, one that will hold unswervingly to God's word? Well, Christian, brother, sister, regenerate, because of the washing of renewal by the Holy Spirit, do you hold unswervingly to God's word? Or does God still have some painful lessons to teach you? And will your death form part of a painful lesson that God teaches you and your loved ones? Not to condemn you, but painful discipline to fulfill God's purposes in your life. Possible. Samuel's words in chapter 12 had a very ominous ring to them. It's not comfortable stuff. Because what this means is that you and I could prophesy, right? We could speak in tongues of angels and perform miracles, win mighty battles, have a visibly great army even, and yet have a heart that will turn from God and pursue worldly wisdom and short-term self-promoting gain. Now, let me be clear. I don't see anything in Scripture to indicate that we shouldn't be seeing folk in our midst who might be given gifts to prophesy, to speak in tongues, perform miracles. I don't see it. Maybe you do. But what I do clearly see in Scripture is that if you are open and blessed to walk in supernatural gifts of the Spirit, you need to keep a close watch on your heart. So, question, what is the divine intent and purpose behind this whole chain of events surrounding Saul becoming king? Well, I think Samuel announces it in Mizpah, same place where he did that significant, poignant sacrifice and burnt offering of the lamb back in chapter 7, Mizpah it was. So we have in chapter 10, verse 18, a significant word given at a significant location and time. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." So, would you want to be that king? Do you want the job if it was offered to you? I say no wonder Saul was found hiding among the baggage. No wonder. It's like Saul has been told, your mission, whether or not you choose to accept it, is to be the king. But to know that your kingdom serves as an object lesson to the people, that you all just corporately rejected your God. The same God who delivered you up from slavery under the Egyptians. The God who saves from all calamities and distress. Your kingdom, O king, represents your people's distancing themselves from their God, their only source of help. O king, O king, where's he gone? Where are you, O king? He's hiding. Now, I think there's a pattern and a progression across these chapters when Saul gets installed as king. Samuel begins in chapter 8 and he ends in chapter 12 with an ominous announcement about rejecting God. So it tops and tails in that way. And in between, Saul hides initially, and then later on, he joyfully takes the reign that's given to him, and he's proclaimed king after that victory. So the turning point right in the middle of the narrative is the work of the Spirit rushing upon him to grant him great boldness, decisive action, and powerful victory. And as we've also seen, wisdom, self-control. So it seems that the people, Saul has been given a heart to be the king over this people, and he's a better king than they deserve. He is, for better or worse, but it's the will of God by the Spirit of God. He has been emboldened by the Spirit of God to rule a people whose heart is divided. Their allegiance, and this sermon series in 1 Samuel is called Allegiance, and their allegiance at this point is very unclear, or should I say it's clearly not great, clearly divided. But so will Saul's be. Why? Because he has been raised up for an object lesson to a people that have chosen the kingdom of self and the world over God. They can repent. And God is staggeringly gracious and loving. His compassions, they fail not, even in these chapters. In fact, where sin increases and the stubborn rebellion of the people, no, we will have a king over us to fight our battles for us, even though it's clearly God alone who fights our battles for us. As where sin increases, grace increases all the more. And ironically and graciously, there is a thundering warning to them. It's ironic because last week we saw the Lord thundering against the Philistines. This week, there's thunder against the Israelites. And the suggestion is that the wheat harvest was damaged by what God unleashed from heaven. Ironic. But it's gracious because they do repent in a measure. In chapter 12, verse 19, after the thunder and rain. But the final note is the one that seems to carry and hang in the air. Chapter 12, verse 25. If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Now, good and powerful and praying men like Samuel will come and go. And we thank God for them. But as they get old and say farewell, we don't despair. We must obediently look to the one who empowered them, that he might empower us. We must consider the great things that our God has done. Not men, but God through men. And we must keep on serving the Lord faithfully with all our heart. So may God deliver us from evil, and may we be given grace to keep looking to the King who came and was faithful over God's house as a son. Jesus won't ever be swept away. It looked like it at one point. But we proclaim a glorious resurrection hope. And we know, and we need to know, and remind each other that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And that's 1 John 2:17. And the Apostle John he's not down on the world in terms of its physicality as God's good creation. The world, as John puts it, is the worldly kingdom that sets itself up against the Lord and says, no, we will have a king to reign over us. It's that attitude that John is getting at. It's that unchanging preference for idols as we walk out of the house with the man-made trainers, feeling good about ourselves. False hope. So let me repeat something I said earlier and close with this. The problem of idolatry, if you're a child of God, is that God will not let you thrive on it. He's too loving a father. You see the nations thriving on it? You want some? But your dietary requirements are different. That stuff's going to burn your gut. As a new creation in Christ Jesus, you don't run on that stuff anymore. I'm going to pray. I think we were going to sing that song again. Do you want to sing that song again, or shall I just pray and close? I should make the decision, shouldn't I? I'm the service leader. That's my prerogative. Let's sing the song again, and then we'll pray and close.